You're listening to the Sunrise Community Church Podcast. At Sunrise, we desire that the glory of God would be the glory of this city. If you would like more information about our church, please visit our website at sunrisecc.com. Let's join this week's message.
There was a very popular trend of parents videotaping their kids in the kitchen. And maybe some of you were familiar with this. Maybe you scrolled your Facebook back in the day. And it was often parents would put something on the table, a dessert of some sort, and tell their children not to touch it. That they promised them that when they came back, they had a better reward for them. Just leave the food on the table, and when they come back, they would get a better reward. Okay? And then they would leave for a few minutes, you know, undesignated time. It's a viral video. We're going to fast forward. And then often, what did the children do? They ate the food that was in front of them. Their parents promised them something better than what was in front of them, but they could only see what was before them. So they took and they ate what was present because they wanted it. For those children that did wait, there are a few of them. I feel like you guys did this or something similar. I don't know. You always talk about it. But you have some kids that will wait for the blessing. They will wait for the promise because they know it's better than what is in that moment. If you offer them 50 candy bars next week, they will wait for it because they have that type of mentality. Other ones like, yeah, 50 next week or one right now. One right now is what I want. So that's so that idea, the promise of the parent, is the promise worth waiting for? So we unpack our text today. We come to this question of, is God worth waiting for his promise? Are we going to wait on the promise of God? And so we've worked so far through the first three chapters of the Abram story. So we began in chapter 12 where God called Abram out to come to Canaan, that he would make him a great nation, that he would give him a land and an offspring, which then quickly we saw the end of that chapter. He took off to Egypt the first time there was a famine. He left the promised land and then there gave up his wife to be someone else's wife and all the trials that ensued from there. Then came back into the promised land where he then settled. And it seems to, over the next couple chapters, grow in his faith and trust in God's promise. He trusts that God will give him this land as he separates from Lot. Lot goes a different direction. He settles in the land. He fights a war to save Lot and secures the land in the process. He begins to ultimately seem to have a growing faith and trust in the promise of God that it will be fulfilled. And last week on Easter Sunday, we reflected on the covenant God made with Abram. Everything seems to be going in the right direction. God once again comes down, gives him a vision, appears to him, I will once again give you the land. He questions, well, are you going to give me the land? I have no kids. And he goes, I'm going to give you a multitude of children. Again, reiterating these promises. And right at the end of that chapter, okay, he points out, I give your offspring this whole land. And so everything seems like we're in a good spot. Things are going great. Abram's really got it together. This is a man that listens to the voice of God, trusts God, nothing's going to go wrong. Right? As we quickly turn to our text, we see how easy it is to go sideways in trusting the promises of God when we don't immediately see the fruit of those promises. And so as we look in our text today, it's divided into two sections, so we will cover all of chapter 16. So the first part, 1 through 6, highlights the folly of man when it comes to the promise of God, how easy it is to lose sight of the promise of God. And then the back half will look at the mercy of God in spite of man's folly, as we'll look at a different promise and a different response to a different promise, though similar. So let's begin in reading verses 1 through 6. Now again, we're coming just off of chapter 15, high moment, God giving this covenant, beautiful picture of him being present with Abram. Now Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children. She had a female Egyptian servant whose name was Hagar. And Sarai said to Abram, behold now, the Lord has prevented me from bearing children. Go into my servant. It may be that I shall obtain children by her. And Abram listened to the voice of Sarai. So after Abram had lived 10 years in the land of Canaan, Sarai, Abram's wife, took Hagar, the Egyptian, her servant, and gave her to Abram, her husband, as a wife. And he went into Hagar, and she conceived. And when she saw that she had conceived, she looked with contempt on her mistress. And Sarai said to Abram, "May the wrong done to me be on you. I gave my servant to your embrace, and when she saw that she had conceived, she looked on me with contempt. May the Lord judge between you and me." But Abram said to Sarai, "Behold, your servant is in your power. Do to her as you please." Then Sarai dealt harshly with her, and she fled from her. This is the first part of the text. Before us and into our text, we quickly see the problem that has arisen. Chapter 15 is this wonderful promise of offspring. And then our text begins with the fact that Sarai has borne no children. The problem, there are no offspring. And so our narrator begins to set up for us the problem and the possible solution. She had a female Egyptian servant whose name was Hagar. Now, into this, again, the ESV and most English translations soften a lot of chapter 16 to make it fit our modern sensibilities. It's very much she is a slave. She's a slave in every way, shape, and form. She has no abilities. She is only to do exactly what she is told to do. Now, the understanding of the text, she is the highest of female slaves. She is Sarai's right-hand person, but she is a slave. She is not our understanding of Western servants. She is a slave. And so she is Sarah's predominant one, more than likely was given to her in Egypt as part of what she received when she became Pharaoh's wife. Again, going back to the errors that we saw in chapter 12, this is one of the fruit of that. She was given a female slave in Hagar, okay, who then walks, grows with her. So again, they've been back here, we'll see in a moment, 10 years. Hagar has been with Sarai. The other thing that this text begins to set up for us. Now, in this point, the narrator gives us her servant's name. Her slave's name is Hagar. As we continue through, maybe you picked it up while I was reading it, there are two people who never say her name in the text. Abram and Sarai will never refer to her as Hagar. She is slave. I have a slave. You will take my slave. I have given you my slave. Everything about their interaction with her is as slave. Now, that's important. It's important because of where we will go later. Because her name will be spoken, but not by them. And that'll be key, so just keep that in the back of your mind. It's an important caveat for a future discussion. But this begins to be where the narrator lays out. The narrator gives her name. The narrator tells us who she is, where she comes from, and the problem that Abram and Sarai are having. They want children. They have been promised children. And so Sarai says to Abram, "Behold now, the Lord has prevented me from bearing children." So she identifies the source. Clearly, God has done this. So she identifies to a degree rightly. God is the one who opens and closes wombs. We'll see that again later in our book of Genesis. But into it, she does it in an accursive way. God is the one preventing this. So clearly, God doesn't want me to have kids. There must be a different way. So she's ultimately charging God with a wrong, seems to be the structure, and therefore inserting her own way to solve the problem. God must have meant, kind of becomes the idea. It may be, okay, go into my servant, it may be that I shall obtain a children by her. Even the word children here is men, will be built up with men. I will be having male heirs that will build up the family name. Now again, in their day and age, one of the predominant things that made you successful was the proliferation of your offspring. That's why the blessing that God gives to Abram is offspring. You will be a mighty nation, multiples of children. It is a great promise. They hadn't seen the fulfillment of that promise yet. And so it begins to wear. Sarai and Abram aren't getting any younger. And so their question becomes, did God really mean what God said? I feel like we've seen this a couple times already. If you've been with us through the book of Genesis, does God really mean the promises that God says? And so she then begins to question whether or not that's what God really meant. Maybe he meant something else. I have a servant. Here's an option that is culturally acceptable. So you turn to what culture feels is an acceptable way to have children. I have a slave. Any child born to my slave by my husband is my child. So maybe this is what God meant. Maybe God meant for us to do this. Though it's very much the opposite of everything God has pointed to in the book so far. Again, he was very specific when telling Abram, you will have many children. The cultural significance would be with his wife, who he had both times when he was given the promise. The clear indication is this will come through Sarai. But nonetheless, she is barren, and in her barrenness begins to come up with other plans. Again, her grandson's wife will come up with a similar plan when we get to Rachel and Jacob. Rachel will also not be able to have children and uses the same system. That one creates a war where then her sister will do the same thing. Polygamy is a mess. That's what we got. So as you dive into this, we'll see one good account in a couple of months when we get to Rebecca. Rebecca and Isaac can't have children. Immediately she prays and she has kids. So we'll see the good example of the response to barrenness later. But in each case, God is the one who is being charged here. And so Sarai gives Abram this option that you should just take my handmaiden and we will have offspring. And then into our text, Abram listened to the voice of Sarai. So after Abram had lived 10 years in the land of Canaan, Sarai, Abram's wife, took Hagar the Egyptian, her servant, and gave her to Abram for her husband as a wife. Now in this, we feel the weight of the struggle. We feel the reason that Sarai is doing what she's doing. We feel the angst that could be coming. But in that, we then are left with, does she trust God or does she create her own solution? And she clearly here has created her own solution. Even though we may sympathize with her, we clearly see that she has chosen the wrong path. And in so doing, she has gone to her husband and brought him into it. Now, if we remember correctly, Abram has heard from God twice what the plan is. He will have offspring. And to trust in the fact that God will do it. Into that, his wife then goes, I have a way that we can accomplish God's promise. And so Abram listens to the voice of Sarai. Does this again. One of the great things that's interesting about this text is it's all about echoes. We see similar parallels. The next one here is the Hebrew language brings us back to Genesis 3, where Adam listened to the voice of his wife and took and ate. The same Hebrew writing is put here, that Abram listened to the voice of his wife. Again, he was given instructions, just as Adam was given instructions. Eve was not given the instructions. She was informed by Adam, seems to be the text, and then misinterpreted them. Thus, all the problems ensued. Abram has been given instructions. Sarai has misinterpreted them and come up with her own way to accomplish it. And all that ensues. And in both cases, the husbands, rather than being like, that's not what God meant, went, hey, that is a good idea. I think you're on the right path. This one does not make Abram look very good, but sure, I'll take your 20-something-year-old handmaiden. This sounds great. Not good choices. And this is where we will see the text go. He takes, and the understanding here is the fact that he consumes her by taking her as his wife. In this text, he uses her simply as a means to achieve something. Again, she has no name in their interactions. She is simply a means to an end. And this was a very common practice in their day and age. This was a very common form of surrogacy. You would simply give your slave and have children. Again, so we think about this still happens in today's day and age, usually differently. Surrogacy in a modern setting is usually different, usually pay, and there's a lot of medical stuff in it. But there are still places in the world. This is a common practice. There are places in the U.S. This still happens. Just sign some legal agreements, and you can do a lot of things. So this isn't too far removed. It still happens in different ways. For the desire of children and offspring, people go this route. And so this is the place that we enter into. So this, they set it up, they begin. Abram goes into Hagar, it says, she conceives. And when she conceived, she looked with contempt on her mistress. And this is where things become a little interesting. So where the fallout begins to fall, because now Sarai has given her maidservant, her slave, to Abram. Abram has taken her, made her a wife, is where the text says. So he uses the clear word here, wife is meant to be there for a purpose, has made her a wife. And through this, Hagar, now in the English says has contempt, the actual Hebrew is looks dishonorably upon Sarai. She no longer sees Sarai as an honorable woman, which is an intriguing moment when you sit in it. So there's multiple interpretations. No one's quite sure what it means. One is that she believes now that since she is a wife, she is more honorable since she has had children, so that she is a more honorable woman than Sarai. Maybe. The other is that Sarai should no longer be a wife because she is the only one that can have children. Similar, but slightly different. The other one, the one I tend to feel and has become a more common one, as we've seen throughout history, is the idea that she feels contempt for Sarai having used her in this way. That an honorable wife would not have done this. She was her slave, she was her right-hand person for the last 10 years, that she shouldn't be used in this way to further Sarai's agenda. So she feels wounded and as such no longer treats her the same way. Okay, that now her interaction has changed. She doesn't interact with Sarai the way she did before. She feels slighted and transformed into something different. Again, she has no name in the text. They're highlighting the fact that there is serious and now internal family squabbles that have come up because they didn't trust the promise of God, but rather sought their own way to achieve it. And into this, now she feels the weight of what has transpired. And Sarai said to Abram, "May the wrong done to me be on you." It's a great moment there. So she has come up with this plan. This plan has been executed. Technically, everything is going to plan, except for nothing is going to plan. She now feels wronged. She is slighted. Everything's out of whack. This isn't the way it was supposed to go. And now I'm mad. And not only am I mad, it's your fault. It's a great starting point. You did this. Abram, it's all your fault. Why'd you listen to me? Kind of becomes the feeling. And so she then charges Abram. This is what has happened. My slave no longer respects me, and it's all your fault because you took her as a wife. So now let God judge between us which one of us is wrong. So now God enters the picture. They now will allow God to be a part of the problem-solving process. And that isn't to fix the first problem. It's to judge which one of us made the wrong decision. Was it me or was it you? Because I'm offended because my plan went sideways. This is where our text, we're going to linger for a second. Because how often do we feel the same way? We hear the promise of God. We know the promise of God. Yet we can often interact and go, things aren't going the way I think they should go. My life isn't turning out the way I thought it should. How easy is it for us to put our own plans into practice, and then when they don't turn out right, it's all God's fault. We've just done it right the first time. Like, how easy is it? Galatians will use this text as an illustration for how we interact with the Christian life. Because the children of promise are the ones who trust God's promise that he will bring salvation, not through us earning it, but through his grace and mercy given to us in Christ. But the fact of the matter is, too often we turn to the other way. If God says, this is the means of salvation, repent and believe, and I will do this, I will bring life. Or do we turn to the long road, but I can achieve it so much better. If I just keep the rules perfectly, I can achieve that salvation God has promised me. Or I can achieve the good love of God if I just do the right things. If I come to church every single week, I've got it. As we see the post-Easter crowd, a little bit lighter, but, you know, made Easter. But that idea, like if I just do the right things, if I just check the right boxes, we don't trust the promise of God of salvation. We then turn to our own human ingenuity to achieve that salvation. And so too often we fall into these categories and we see very similar fallout. We cannot achieve it. We very quickly get disgruntled. And then as you've seen in many people who have, maybe you've grown up in that background, it's very easy then to blame God for the fact that I can't keep your rules. It's very much what Luther ended up with. God's at fault because of how messed up I can't achieve this salvation that he has promised me. What's wrong with God? Why would he give us such rules if we can't do it? Because it's not about the rules. It's the very same. It's about following the promise and trusting in him. But into this, we have this dilemma. The fallout, as we saw, is great in our narrative. As Sarai blames Abram, again, we're getting a lot of blame shifting. It's everyone else's fault. This should have never happened. I just wanted a son. It would have been so much easier if everyone was happy with this plan. And then we turn to Abram. So she wants God to judge. She enters a legal thing. Let God judge between us who is right and who is wrong. And oh, Abram. Oh, buddy. So Abram says to Sarah, behold, your servant is in your power. Or again, as the text properly, your slave is yours. She's your responsibility. So 2 seconds ago, she was his wife. He had a second wife. Everything went wrong. Like, no. She's really just your slave again. Don't worry about it. Just, she's all yours. You deal with her as you want. And what's interesting in the text is this text makes it out to be just however you want. Behold, your servant is in your power. Do to her as you please. The Hebrew actually has a slightly different direction. So as the Hebrew unpacks our text, it's not do with your as you see fit. It's do treat her rightly. Abram does give her a command in the text. The command in the Hebrew actually is this understanding. If she is your slave, treat her rightly. Treat her as she should still be treated. Which is why the very next line is supposed to hit so hard. Because otherwise, treat with her like, well, she's been treating her poorly, so she's just going to give it right back to her. The text here is Abram's trying to give her like, she's not my wife anymore. She's totally still your slave. Treat her, though, rightly. Sarai does not treat her rightly. She goes the opposite direction. And that's supposed to be it. Then Sarai dealt harshly with her, and she fled from her. She dealt harshly. The language here echoes back to what we just saw last week in chapter 15. When God gives the covenant to Abram, he says your offspring will experience harsh treatment for 400 years. Same Hebrew word. The same Hebrew word that then is going to be used in Exodus to explain how the Israelite slaves were treated by the Egyptians. The language here that Moses is giving to the Israelites, the original audience, is to remind them that their ancestors aren't that much different than what they just experienced. The Israelites aren't better people. Their history isn't full of better people. They have just the same sin within them. They still have the capability to do the same evil that was done to them. And so to Sarai, the Hebrew, treated her Egyptian slave harshly. Just as they, the Israelite, Hebrew slaves, were treated harshly by the Egyptians. It's going to highlight for us the mercy of God towards them all the more. And not just them as individuals. But God, again, as we saw in chapter 10, God is God of the nations. He cares for the nations, and that will include, in a moment, Hagar. And so Hagar experienced harsh treatment and flees. Now, fleeing in their day and age was not a simple endeavor. It's not like, I'm just going to go to the next city over, and I'm going to find protection. Like, this is her whole life. She is a pregnant Egyptian slave in the land of Canaan who's hundreds of miles from where she knows in Egypt, she has no other family, she has nothing. To leave is to ultimately go, I would rather die on a road trying to get back to Egypt than die here. That's ultimately what you get the impression of the feeling is, I am destined to die here today and so will my child. So her heart is to flee. So she is fleeing, she's out, she's done. Her treatment is too much to bear. She must run. And so into this, as we've seen, this foolishness of man and all of the dire consequences that come from it. But the beauty of this text is in the concluding section. 7 through 16 is probably, I think, one of the most beautiful texts in the Abram narrative, yet it's probably one of the most quickly overlooked texts in the Abram narrative. It's usually overlooked for one specific reason. It's not about any of them. It's about Ishmael. It's about Ishmael and Hagar. So it's very quick to be like, yeah, it's nice, but they're not important. They're very important. They're very important, A, because they're in the text. God could have very quickly just gone from the beginning to the end. There are ancient texts that literally do just go from, OK, gave Hagar his wife. She conceived and had a son. Okay, moving on. There's a reason Genesis spends so much time on this account. And part of it is to show us God's love and care for the nations and also for those connected to Abram, even if they are not of the promise. So into this, we begin in verse 7. The angel of the Lord found her by a spring of water in the wilderness, the spring on the way to Shur. And he said, Hagar, servant of Sarai, where have you come from and where are you going? She said, I'm fleeing from my mistress Sarai. The angel of the Lord said to her, return to your mistress and submit to her. The angel of the Lord also said to her, I will surely multiply your offspring, so they cannot be numbered for the multitude. And the angel of the Lord said to her, behold, you are pregnant and shall bear a son. You shall call his name Ishmael, because the Lord has listened to your affliction. He shall be a wild donkey of a man, his hand against everyone and everyone's hand against him. And he shall dwell over against all his kinsmen. So she called the name of the Lord who spoke to her, you are a God of seeing. For she said, truly here I have seen him who looks after me. Therefore the well was called Beer Lahai Roi. It lies between Kadesh and Bered. And Hagar bore Abram a son. And Abram called the name of his son, whom Hagar bore, Ishmael. Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bore Ishmael to Abram. So into this text is the mercy of God displayed. And it begins with the angel of the Lord. This is the first occurrence of the angel of the Lord in the Old Testament. It'll occur in another 48 times with several other angels of God references. Again, we usually hear the word angel. Our first thought is a mystical divine being. The term actually has a connotation of a messenger, the messenger of. The specific text here and others, whenever it's connected directly to the messenger of Yahweh, is actually given the divine nature, often and historically connected to the pre-incarnate Christ. So it's called a Christophany, it's fancy terms, for Christ in the Old Testament. So when Christ first appears in the Old Testament to the Israelites and to others, it is seen as the angel of the Lord or the angel of God. It's the name given. Again, we'll see this a couple more times throughout Genesis and then throughout the Old Testament historical books. He shows up quite a bit. So as I said, we see it 6 times here. There's 4 times directly in this text. He will be the one who stays Abram's hand when he's going to sacrifice Isaac. It is the angel of the Lord who speaks. Then we'll see the term angel of God when Hagar is driven from the family, once again, later in chapter 21. But we'll get to that later as God once again ministers to her and reiterates this similar promise. But for the sake of our text, we see this angel speaking. He speaks as God, and he is referred to as God by her later, thus heightening the fact that he is not just anyone. But he begins by calling her name. Found her by a spring of water in the wilderness, the spring on the way to Shur. Now, Shur is the northern boundary of Egypt. It is listed as a wall. It's the same word, it means wall. So the general idea is the northern boundary of Egypt is where she's going. So you get the picture again. She's on the road. She's fleeing to the only home that she knows left, that she left probably about 10 years ago. So who's even left that would know her? Who knows? She was a slave girl given by Pharaoh. But that's her best option. And so she has stopped at a spring, again, place to rehydrate, to try to get nourishment as she continues on her way. And into this, the angel of the Lord says, Hagar, servant of Sarai. First time her name is uttered by a voice is by the voice of God himself. He calls her. He identifies her on the road, Hagar, the slave of Sarai. He does mention her status, but he begins by identifying her individually. So it connects with the fact that God sees her, as we unpack, God knows her, God knows what is going on, and God cares for her. Just because she is slave, she is not of no worth. She still matters. And God still loves and cares for her in spite of what people would think the title or role would be. God cares for the slave in the wilderness who is running. And so he asks her a rhetorical question. Where have you come from and where are you going? Now, there's been several times that we've heard God ask rhetorical questions in Genesis. He asked Cain, where is your brother? And his response was, I am my brother's keeper. It's very quick to be like, I don't know. I mean, I totally just killed him. But, you know, God's asking the question. So I have no clue what's going on. Because everyone likes to lie to God. That seems to be the model that we've seen when he is asked rhetorical questions. Adam was the same thing. Like, who told you you were naked? Well, let me go through this backstory of how it totally is not my fault. Everything is someone else's fault in Genesis when God asks a question. Except for into this story. She is very clear with what's going on. Like, I'm fleeing. Where are you going? Where are you coming from? I'm fleeing from my mistress, Sarah. Like, she's like, again, to be a slave who ran away definitely means you can be killed. Like, you have broken a series of laws in that culture that is worthy of death. And she's very open about it. Like, yep, I'm out. Like, it is better for me to die here than die back there. So she doesn't, like, oh, well, she was treating me horribly, so I had to, like, just, I'm fleeing. I'm out. She's one of the first people to just straight up own what's going on. Even though she knows what she did is technically wrong culturally, it's like, nope, this is what I'm doing. And what's interesting is then God responds. And God responds definitely in a way that is not very 21st century appropriate, we would usually say. God then tells her to go back. Again, God clearly knows who she is in the situation. She's fleeing. And God tells her, the angel of the Lord, return to your mistress and submit to her. Again, this is where the English softens it. Submit to her doesn't sound that bad. The actual Hebrew is go back and suffer the affliction, suffer the harshness. It's to go back to the pain of what you were just experiencing. Go back to that. But what's key here is he doesn't say that by itself. He says three things. So he begins with that, go back, suffer that harsh treatment. And he says it because of what comes after. Because he then gives her a series of promises. It's not go back just for the sake of, well, it's because you're what you're supposed to do. Go back, ultimately, to the family of Abram. And from the family of Abram, all of these blessings are going to flow to you. Return to your mistress, then the angel of the Lord, I will surely multiply your offspring so they cannot be numbered for the multitude. Just let it sit. What did he just give to her? Who else was told the exact same thing? Abram. He will give to Hagar the same promise he has given to Abram, twice to Abram. Now he will give to her the same promise. In doing so, we then see, go back and suffer affliction. Your child will not be harmed. There's no fear of your child dying. There's no fear. He is giving her a promise that she has to trust. Again, she suffered affliction. She has suffered harshly. She felt that she and her child would die under Sarai's care. And now God's ultimately going, I promise that won't happen. Not only will that not happen, I will multiply your offspring, which in that day and age is security. Like we said before, that's security. That's establishment. That is a name comes with offspring. All the more for a slave girl. You're not expected to have a name. You live and you die. That's the end. Now he's promising this slave girl of Abram nations from her, that her name ultimately from this goes forward. That is a huge promise that based on her current situation probably doesn't seem so secure, you would think. They had a promise. Abram and Sarai had a promise of offspring and experienced no affliction and still took it upon themselves to try to make the promise happen. She is given a promise, the same promise, and ultimately goes, you will experience great affliction. And her response in this text we see is to trust the promise of God in spite of the pain. Sarai did not trust in the promise of God in spite of her own emotional pain. And so the angel of the Lord blesses her. The angel of the Lord said to her, and then this is an issue, he breaks up ultimately into a poem. Sings a song to her of blessing, of what her future offspring has. Behold, you are pregnant, you shall bear a son. You shall call his name Ishmael, because the Lord has listened to your affliction. So he reiterates, you will not just have a child, but he now confirms it will be a son. Sons were essential in their world. If you had sons, you had future. You will have one. Because the Lord has seen and listened to your affliction. Just as he will hear the affliction of the Israelites in Egypt and free them, So too he's heard her affliction. And he shall be a wild donkey of a man, his hand against everyone and everyone's hand against him. And he shall dwell over against all his kinsmen. He will not be like Hagar. He will not be a slave. He will fight and he will win and he will be a great nation, is the picture. People aren't going to like him. He's not going to like other people. But he will build a great people because this is God's promise to him. He will dwell alongside his kinsmen is the idea. And they become a nomadic people. They journey all the time. Whenever they pop up in the rest of the Old Testament, they're in all sorts of different places. The Ishmaelites become nomadic people. And they will live alongside of the Israelites and many others. So they will dwell around them. And so she has heard this song. God has poured a song into her, this blessing given to her, and into it then she responds. So she called the name of the Lord who spoke to her, "You are a God of singing." El Roy is the term in Hebrew. You are the God who sees. Highlighting the fact that she was not forgotten. That the God of Abraham has come to her, has spoken to her, has seen her in her affliction. She was not forgotten. God was there the whole time. Again, he calls her to respond, to go back to what he already knows she experiences. But God is with her. And so she says that you are a God of seeing. You have seen me. You're the God who looks at me. You're the God that knows what's going on. For she said, "Truly here I have seen him who looks after me." Therefore, the well was called Beer Leoroi. It lies between Kadesh and Bered. She's the God of seeing. And then as she names the well is named after the fact that she had beheld God. This is where the Hebrew comes together. So she names him the God of seeing and then reiterates the fact that not only has God seen her, she has seen God. That's a statement. Again, if you read the Torah, Hebrew interpretations of this, the Hebrew first five books, they add all sorts of adjectives to this. And ultimately, usually they come up with the conclusion, it's the God who has seen me and I have not died. Is how they interpret this text. You are the God who sees me and I live. Again, very similar to what we see every time in the Old Testament when people behold, God is amazed that I am not struck dead by beholding you. This is what she says of the angel of the Lord. You have seen me and I have seen you. The mercy of God towards her. And she's been given a promise. So she has beheld God. She has heard God. Again, not anything different than what Abram has experienced. And yet into it, she trusts the promise of God. And Hagar bore Abram a son. So our text doesn't directly say it, but clearly it's but she went back. God gave her a promise, gave her a command, and she did it. And she trusted God's promise. In the midst of all the suffering that would come with it, she trusted the promise of God for her son and for her future. And Hagar bore Abram a son, and Abram called the name of his son, whom Hagar bore, Ishmael. So she clearly has reiterated everything that has occurred to Abram. Abram names the son the same, and in so naming, Ishmael is now Abram's son. So even the naming connects Ishmael to Abram. This is Abram's firstborn son, not the son of promise, as we will unpack more in the coming week, but is the firstborn son. And as it's reiterated, who Hagar bore. When Hagar bore Ishmael to Abram, he was 86 years old. So it's a year later, she's had the son. Abram takes him as his own by giving him the name, the same name she would have told him. And into this, we see that one person is missing. Where the story began, Sarai is nowhere to be seen. So I'll start with her plan to bring about God's promise. And in the end, she is nowhere to be found. Abram has a son. Hagar has a son and a promise. She is barren and empty and waiting. It's a key point as we will unpack in the coming weeks, especially if we unpack next week, we get into some of the covenant language, the covenant promises. But into this, Hagar has secured a future. And she has done it for Abram. And she's done it trusting in the Lord's promises. The Lord was gracious and merciful to her, a slave girl who was of no status and of no being, who was mistreated by her master and her mistress. And yet God was with her through it all, preserving her and giving her this promise. And into it, she has a future. An aside for later that's very, I think, important. In fact, so she will bear Ishmael, Sarai will bear Isaac. And after the death of Abraham, Isaac will dwell in the land of Beer Lahai-Roi. Isaac's home will not be here, but he will then dwell in the springs of where Hagar received her promise. That connection of the fact of God's faithfulness to both brothers of Abram. One of promise and one of the slave. God is still good to both. Is still gracious to both. And them to one another in the future. And so this is the God whom we worship. This is the God whom we have experienced. The one who loves us in spite of our situations. For many of us who has called us out of our suffering. And many of us who were, he was with us through our suffering. He is God. Calls us simply to trust in him. Not to trust in our own efforts. All the more as we think of our Savior. Who for the joy set before him endured the cross. Endured suffering and shame that we talked about last week. As we looked at Good Friday and Easter. We talked about the suffering of Christ in the midst of all of this. For the sake of securing the promised future for his people. He suffered so that we could know him. So that we could have faith. So that we could experience eternal life with him. These are the promises of God for those who place their faith in him alone. And not their own efforts. Not their own ingenuity to try to achieve God's promises. For we cannot achieve the salvation of God. We can only trust in the promise that God has said those who repent and believe have the promise, have the Holy Spirit and the assurance of a security of a life to come. Your own works will not accomplish these tasks. It is only by the faith in God alone. And so we trust in the promise, for he sees us, he knows us, he is with us, for he is the God who has saved us.
Thank you for listening to the Sunrise Community Church Podcast. We pray you are blessed by the preaching of God's Word. If you would like more information about our church, please visit our website at sunrisecc.com. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all.